We're turning today to the book of John, the 19th chapter. 19th chapter of the book of John. And we're coming to the final message in the series that we've been doing on Lead Me to Calvary. We have taken the subjects already: faith waits at the cross, wonders at the cross, weeps at the cross, works at the cross, and finally today, watches at the cross. Verse 25 and verse 26 of John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. So the topic, faith watches at the cross. Does you love God? That question came from a tiny pair of lips. On the opposite side of the stagecoach in which they were travelling sat a young man, immaculately dressed. The child sat on her mother's knee. For 4 hours that coach had been rolling along, and the child had been very winning in her ways, lisping songs, lifting her bright blue eyes into her mother's face, and then falling back again into her mother's arms, suggesting that she was very happy there. The journey was almost at an end, when there was a kind of an air of strange solemnity that came over the little face, and as the coach drew up at the inn door and the passengers prepared to leave, the little girl bent forwards towards the young man and asked, in her childish voice, Does you love God? Initially, he didn't catch what she said, and so he bent closer to her as she repeated the question, Does you love God? And those thoughtful, inquiring eyes of hers beamed into his as she asked this. The young man drew quickly back, blushing right up to his hairline. He looked at the young girl in a confused kind of a manner and then turned to the door of the coach, scrambled out, took one look back, and was gone. He hurried along to his hotel, but that little voice went with him. It seemed to echo in his heart every step he took. Does you love God? A number of young men met him there at that hotel. They had been waiting for him for some time. They loudly welcomed him. A tremendous supper had been laid on, and they led him off to it, and everything seemed to hold the promise of a merry night. But he was far from happy. In spite of all the gladness erupting on every side of him, there was this voice coming from within that could not be silenced, but kept sounding on above the crowd of the revelers. Does you love God? All that night, this voice and its question harried him, even haunted him. It came to him when he held wine to his lips. He heard it in the middle of the clatter of the billiard balls and the shrieks of laughter that filled that room. It was present, as far as he was concerned, everywhere. Followed him to his bedside. He struggled to sleep it away. It came echoing back again through his dreams. The next night, the young man met a very fashionable lady friend. But that night's potential for pleasure failed to do anything for him. That little child, you see, had thrown a stone into the stagnant pool of his careless heart. And the waters that were stirred there were stirred from their deepest depth. And in that same heart and mind that had been filled with error and doubt and disbelief and defiance of the goodness of Almighty God, there was now a desire that by God had been created to seek after him. This desire was finally satisfied when this young man received Christ as his Redeemer, was cleansed from his sin, began to serve God with a heart that was now committed to spreading the gospel of grace. He was reflecting on God's love for him. Dost thou love God? That this young man began to burn with love for Jesus. And he did that in his city. He did it in his community. He did it everywhere he went. This, of course, is the key to a successful Christian life. This is the secret of success in service, being led to that place where we can focus on the love of Jesus for us as he there is grimacing and groaning and agonizing and enduring eternal wrath for us upon Calvary's tree. Lady Powers Court was spot on when she counseled, "If we want to be thoroughly hot with zeal for God, we must go near to the furnace of the Savior's love." The poet as well was equally accurate when he wrote the lines, "Love doth, my God, for him again, with love intense I burn, chosen of him, ere time began, I choose him in return." And so, of course, was the Apostle John, writing as he did the words of 1 John 4:19, under the inspiration of heaven. He says, "We love him because he first loved us." And from this place, where John is standing in our text, around the cross of Christ, during those grim and those gruesome hours of the crucifixion, as one of those numbered among the few faithful friends left to Jesus, John is captivated by the Savior's love for him, and he is compelled to love him in return. This kind of love from Christ to him spells loyalty. This kind of love results from him in labor. A labor that will be so enthusiastic and so enduring that the job that Jesus assigned to John while he's standing around that cross to look after Mary, it was going to be a minute task indeed, something really small. He would gladly do it. Gladly too did he choose to remain beside this cruel cross with the rest of this small but loyal company. He would stay there and he would do what faith always does, to wait, to wonder, to weep, and naturally to work. Faith waits at the cross. These are our subjects prior in our series here. Faith wonders at the cross. Faith weeps at the cross. Faith works at the cross. Another mark of faith also evident here is faith watches at the cross. Faith watches? What? A scene of unparalleled sorrow, unmitigated pain, unflinching resolve, unswerving love. Is that what faith watches at the cross? Certainly, all of this. But what I'm really referring to when I say that faith watches at the cross is that faith watches there against certain things, and faith watches for other things as it stands in its station by the tree. For example, faith watches against sin. Faith watches at the cross against sin. Robert E. Jeffrey, a Scottish preacher, once said, "As the believer stands sentry at the cross, he is in a position to check the unmortified corruption of his nature, to keep in subjection his dominant passions and sinful propensities." And there Jeffrey, in his way, is underlining the child of God's responsibility as he stands at the cross. Because at the cross, the searchlight of truth, with its strong and its bright beams, it pierces and penetrates our hearts. It exposes the evil in our nature. It alerts us to all of the sin that is lurking there. It makes us aware of the iniquities that we have committed or are committing. It does the very thing the hymn writer appealed for when he urged, "Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience until it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er my soul." At the cross, through the fiery glance of the loving Jesus, we are made to censor sin, we are made to sorrow over it, we are made to strike out in his strength against it. Sorrowing over sin, striking out after sin, chasing sin out of your life, did you say? And someone exclaims there as if this is a supreme scratch the head moment. What are you on about? I understand why. In many churches today, sin is not preached about, not warned about, not denounced, not deplored, as it used to be. or as it needs to be. There's a spirit of relativism about. I'm not as bad as somebody else, so therefore I can't really be that bad, and God will not exclude me out of his heaven because I've done a few things wrong. They have done multitudes. I'm in a better position than they are. And through this relativism, standards have slipped. Rules have become relaxed. Theology has been tampered with in order to accommodate a softer line on sin than before. Iniquity, far from being dispatched with all the refinement, inverted commas, of a hobnailed boot, is now being greeted with a shrug of the shoulders, a spirit of acceptance, and is being toyed around with in sweet, furry little slippers. Is that not the case with us? Is it not true that the watchman stationed on the tower of our heart and mind, who initially got his orders to continually look out for the slightest approach of sin, he has been allowed to slack, he has been allowed to slump down into a corner, he's been allowed to take a break and so permit some pollutions to slip through unchecked and unstopped, and let time pass? And if this situation is allowed to further spiral downwards, then the words of one poet will have relevance in our lives. I dreamed that somehow I had come to dwell in topsy-turvy-dum, where vice is virtue, virtue vice, where nice is nasty, nasty nice, where right is wrong, and wrong is right, where white is black, and black is white. And that really is the banner that can be trailed right across our society today. That it seems to be as well the dominating principle that is dictating as our government comes in to make fresh laws. White is black and black is white. The Bible commands that instead of welcoming sin, we must guard against it. It demands that we should die to sin. Romans 6, verse 6, for example, knowing this, that our old man is crucified within, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from henceforth we should not serve sin. In Romans 8:13, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify or kill or murder the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, Paul takes up the theme in Colossians 3. And the verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul is teaching here that on that cross, our old body of sin was crucified, nailed up there, began to die. And we are not to revive him, or feed him, or pull him down from the cross for the purpose of resuscitation, but we are to ruthlessly deny him expression, pound, pierce, afflict, batter, subdue, speed up the process of death within him by the power of the Spirit of God. In his book, The Sky is Red, Jeffrey Bull tells how he was impressed by words that he saw written in an autograph book. When Christ calls a man, he says to him, come and die. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. In the city of Hamilton, Ontario, a sign was placed over the entrance to a small dyers and cleaners establishment. And the sign was this: we live to die, D-Y-E of course, we die to live. The more we live, the more we die, the more we die, the more we live. And that pun, appropriate to the tradesmen who put it up there, is applicable to the Christian who wholeheartedly responds to the call of Christ, who sees it as his duty or her duty to daily die unto sin. Now, this is sober and this is essential business. To be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ and yet never to grasp the absolute importance of dying daily is a tragedy. Coupled with a dying to sin, watching at the cross against sin will also involve desires for sanctification. Not only do we die to sin, we desire
for sanctification.
Put it like this. Escape from sin spells entrance to sanctification. There's not a no man's land in the Christian experience. A dying to pollution speaks of a living to purity. Samuel Rutherford, great Scots covenanting preacher, said, I long much for that day when I shall be holy. And then as he looked at himself, he exclaimed, Oh, what spots are yet unwashed! That should be our confession, and also the longing of your heart and mine. How will it happen? How will we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto God? By keeping near the cross. There we find the blood to cleanse and the brook to purify. Blood and water that in the language of Augustus Toplady is the double cure of sin. Christ himself, staying by him. That's the key. He is our sanctification. In his merits and his righteousness, we find our holiness. It's at the cross that faith watches against sin. It hardly needs to be said, but it's also at the cross that faith watches against seduction. That faith watches against seduction, temptation. Now that is a problem for the child of God. A problem that can take on the proportions of a crisis. Once those evil, vile suggestions from the outside link arms with that carnal old nature on the inside, and once it grabs hold of our lusts and exploits them, temptation is a horrible snare. How do we avoid it? How do we blunt its aggression? How do we thwart the influence of numerous temptations that come in like the waves of the sea against our lives? Well, we begin by removing ourselves from those places where we know the power of temptation intensifies. And those places where our power to resist it decreases. A poor wife, doing her utmost to shepherd her husband safely home from his work, said of the many public houses in their locality, I could get him past 2. But oh sir, I can't get him past 10. She had more than a point. If you take your place in a seat that's well known for its dishonouring of God and for its disdain of things that are spiritual, never mind religious, an area that's notorious for its vulgarity and filthiness and lewdness and lack of decency and love for sin, if you go there, then you can't expect to come away from that place untempted, untainted, unscratched, unscarred. This is precisely why the Bible exhorts in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't be found in that place. In Psalm 1 and 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Remove yourself. Press the ejector button. And get out of that place where the source of temptation is. That place where it operates most strongly. And obviously you're going to reduce its effectiveness upon you. It's at the cross that faith watches against sin, that faith watches against seduction. And again at the cross, faith watches against secularism. Secularism. When in 1 John 2:15, the Bible counsels, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When again in Galatians 6:14 we read, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, by this expression, the world. The book of God is not referring just to the material universe around us. Rather, it refers to the outlook, to the mindset, to the materialism, and as a necessary result of this, the behavior of the people who live on this planet and live only for things earthly. The world means life that is viewed and lived entirely apart from God and apart from His revelation of himself to us in this book. The world puts man at the center, crowns him as the ultimate fount of knowledge and source of authority. Humanism is one name, there are many other names. But these systems are all eliminating the God of heaven and earth from every calculation they make. Man reigns supreme, the spirit of the world. And that's what is to be deplored and rejected and shunned by everyone who bears the name of Jesus Christ. Far from loving the world, running into its arms, aping its appearance, adoring its allurements, we need to be resolute in our stand against it. We need to earnestly pray that we will have deliverance from falling head over heels for its attractions. Where will this happen? How will it happen? Only at the cross. This Paul maintains, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It is only at the cross where a real hammer blow or even death blow is dealt to the world. It is here at the cross. That's the place where victory is given over it, where we catch the sight of the world for what it truly is, a pit of pollution. A cesspool bubbling up, flowing over with vice and vileness, a classroom of philosophy, spawning such anti-God notions as evolution. In an effort to distance ourselves from our Creator and damn our souls forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, declared, "When one sees something of the real meaning of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything else loses significance. Indeed, everything would pale into insignificance if only we really did understand what it meant to the Son of God to die there in that terrible manner upon the cross." Now, in support of Martin Lloyd-Jones would have come, had he have lived after him, turned out he lived before him, Isaac Watts. Because Isaac Watts, wearied by the world, but looking at the splendour of our Saviour's cross work, he makes it plain that nothing in his life could ever compete with this cross again. When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, all this old materialism around me that everybody else seems to be living for, my richest gain, Isaac Watts says, I count but loss. And pour contempt on all my pride at the cross. Faith watches against sin and seduction and secularism and Satan. The devil, our chief adversary and accuser, is always around, sizing up the chinks in our armour, scheming our downfall, and even tries to intrude upon our space that we are spending with Christ at the cross. You see, the closer we are to Christ, the more vicious and sustained will be our conflict with the devil. During World War II, a subtle and dangerous nuisance gained a lot of ground in England. They called it the optimist nuisance. What was happening was that a false impression was being created throughout the country that the war was all but won. Because England at this time was triumphant in the air after the Battle of Britain, on the land and at sea. And yet while it had notched up a few victories here, there and right across Europe here, and the net was closing in on Nazi Germany, still that nation was faced by an implacable foe. Whenever this optimist nuisance rose, recruiting dropped off, many people became lax, the Department of State was forced to issue grave warnings in an attempt to checkmate this false impression that the war was quickly drawing to a victorious end. The people of God are engaged in an incessant warfare. No armistice can ever be declared. No relaxation is allowed for. It is ruinous to stop being watchful who watch and fight and pray. The battle ne'er give o'er, renew it boldly every day, and help divine implore at the cross. Faith watches against sin, against seduction, against secularism, against Satan. Now, all of this up to this point has been rather negative. Watching against this, that, the other. Rather negative, yes, but necessary too. But we're on the defensive here at every turn. Can we close with something more positive? At the cross, faith watches. Don't be writing down against, because we've now come to one for. Faith watches for the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Faith's station at the cross. It's an enduring one, but it's not an eternal one. We'll not always have to be there, for our Lord is coming back. It has been said, from his station at the cross, the believer is ever looking out and longing for the time when the Savior shall come again and take him to be with him in his own Father's house of many mansions, to dwell with him forever amid the praises of the sky. What a day that will be. When, my Jesus, I shall see the grey darkness, the smoke of the conflict that has been ongoing, it will give way to a glorious morning. We shall see Jesus. Hallelujah. It was Edward Payson who said, with no small degree of excitement, what a transporting thought to spend an eternity in exalting God and the Lamb, in beholding their glory, and hearing them extolled by all the creatures. This is heaven indeed. Faith watches for the second coming of Jesus at that cross. Until our Lord comes, of course, let us watch for him. And the only place where we can maintain an effective watch for Jesus coming is, you've guessed it, at the cross. A word to you who are unsaved. We have not started to wait, or wander, or weep, or work, or watch at the cross yet. Simply because you've not come to the cross in faith and in repentance. I urge you, come to it today. There is no other place where you will find mercy, grace, where you will find the way to heaven. There is no other way apart from Calvary. The geographical heart of London used to be, at least before the modern expansion, Charing Cross. All distances were measured from it. It became known by Londoners and others elsewhere as simply the Cross. A lost child was once discovered by a London policeman. The child just couldn't tell where he lived. But finally, in response to repeated questions from that policeman, and in the middle of his sobs and in his tears, the little guy said, "If you take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there." This is exactly where you need to go today. To the cross. I must needs go home. By the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Will you not come now? Be saved for time and for eternity, and become one of these faithful souls who gathers to wait, wander, weep, work, and watch around the cross. May it be so.